Well, there are several themes surrounding the Feast of Pentecost. Perhaps the biggest, the most obvious theme revolves around the Holy Spirit. And even with the Holy Spirit, if you were to plop that topic out there, the Holy Spirit, there are many different ways, many different angles to which we can approach even this single topic. And for many people, the Holy Spirit is a stumbling block. And I think perhaps the biggest reason of that occurred about 3 centuries after the death of Jesus Christ, where you had mainstream Christianity, primarily the Catholic Church, they adopted this idea that the Holy Spirit was actually the third person of the Godhead. And it's a doctrine, if you will, that they call the Trinity. And I'm not going to go into the Trinity other than to say that it is false, cannot be proven from the Bible. And so this line of thinking was brought on by the fact that the Bible speaks about the Holy Spirit in many different ways. It describes the power, it describes it in many different ways. And so what we see is then misunderstanding occurs when people read into some of these passages, and they'll cherry pick, if you will, certain passages about the Holy Spirit, and then they try to massage that into what they believe. And before you know it, it becomes a complete description of what they believe. And it gets messy. And to put it quite bluntly, it's wrong. Now, within the Church of God, we would describe the Holy Spirit perhaps in this way. For example, the creative power and energy of the God family. Or we could say it's the power and active energy of life itself, both our current, our temporary, our physical life, and also our future eternal life. Now, the Holy Spirit is presented to us as the Spirit of the God family, God the Father, God the Son, the current members. And so our future is also to be very part of that God family. And so we're also going to fit within these descriptions of the Holy Spirit. It is going to be that creative power and energy that we will also wield at some point. So today I wanted to look at this idea of exactly what is the Holy Spirit? What does it do? And to do that, I want to look at different aspects of it. So today we're going to be covering different aspects of the Holy Spirit. I want to begin by looking at the material creation and how that was interacted with the Holy Spirit. Now, we're told in several places that the Holy Spirit is the power by which and through which God created all things. Let's notice that in Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, 32, verse 17. Jeremiah 32 and verse 17. And what we see here is that Jeremiah is praying to God. And in verse 17, he says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." And so he begins his prayer by praising God, by praising the name, the very power of God. Now, the reference that he's making here is to creation itself. You know, and we're told, you know, back in Genesis 1, we'll go there in a minute. And we're told back in Genesis 1 that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Elohim, the Spirit of the God family, hovered above the surface. And we'll see that in a minute. So it's the power that Jeremiah here references is that of the Holy Spirit. Let's go to Psalms now, Psalms 104. And in Psalms 104, you can read through this psalm, and you can see where David is praising God through the creation. And I'm not going to read through all of it, but David talks about you know, how the waters receded, how the animals were created, and he talks about how God took care of all of them. Let's notice in verse 30, though. Let's drop down to verse 30. And he says, you send forth your spirit. They are created. And you renew the face of the earth. Again, he's talking about the original creation. And he attributes that, what? To the Spirit of God. And so you see the power of God mentioned in Jeremiah 32. And it's now here being tied to the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God equals the power of God. We're in Psalms. Let's go to Psalms 139, verses 7 and 8. Psalms 139. In verse 7 and 8, again, this is David speaking. And in verse 7, he says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. When he's talking about hell, he's talking about when you die in the grave. He's saying God's Spirit is present in every corner of the universe. You know, he's saying, I can't go anywhere. The heavens, below the earth, in the grave. You know, because God has the power to resurrect. His Spirit is everywhere. David says, I can't go anywhere where your Holy Spirit is not. Let's go back to Jeremiah only this time. Let's go to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, I want to read now verses 23 and 24. What you're going to see here is how Jeremiah and David were thinking along the same lines. Jeremiah 23, in verse 23. And he says, am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so that I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? Notice the similarity here with what David had said. The Targum, which is the Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Bible, states it this way. It says, does not my glory fill heaven and earth? And then, said the Lord, so God's glory is God's Spirit, as we've already seen, is also God's power. So the power of God, the Holy Spirit, proceeds out from God, and it fills the entire universe. You know, the universe is constantly expanding, constantly growing, and yet there is the Holy Spirit. So God is present within every nook and cranny of the universe. But you know something? God is not the universe. There's actually a religious belief system that says that God and the universe are the very same thing. It's called pantheism. It's been around in different flavors for literally thousands of years, this thought. So while it may be obvious to us, there are some out there that would struggle with this idea that God is separate from the universe. He is separate. He is the creator. The universe is something that he created. And so we've seen now that the Holy Spirit is the power of God, that he uses then that power to create, and he uses that power to sustain, and it's everywhere. You cannot be where God's Spirit is not. Let's go a level deeper with that. How does God use His Spirit to create? Psalms 33. Psalms 33, verses 6 through 8. Psalm 33, and beginning in verse 6. says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays out the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. By the word of the Lord, it says. And it's interesting in there, who is the word? It's Jesus Christ, isn't it? It was Jesus Christ as the word, as the spokesman who did the creating. How? It says, by the breath of his mouth. Now, the word for breath here is the same word we've been seeing for spirit. So, by the Spirit, by the Spirit of the Word of God, things were created. And notice verse 9, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. So, we see this concept being reaffirmed here. It's interesting because in the original, the word done is not there. The phrase is actually this, for he spoke and it was. Not that it was completed, but that it happened. Gives it a little more power, I think. Shows us then the power of God. You know, we saw earlier where both Jeremiah and David referenced the Genesis account. So let's go back there. And notice Genesis. Genesis 1, the very beginning. Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And notice here, the second verse of the entire Bible, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so the Spirit of God were introduced right at the very, very beginning. Now, other translations will say that it was moving gently, or it was hovering, or it was fluttering. So the presence of God's power was there. Now, notice what happens in verse 3. And God said, let there be light. There was light. That's the first day. God said. Drop down to verse 6. And God said. Now, this is day 2. Notice how he created. God said. Let's notice now day 3, verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. Let the dry land appear. And it was so. Verse 11. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. Let's look at day 4, verse 14. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years. It's day 4. Let's look at day 5, verse 20. And God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and the birds fly. Let the birds fly above the earth and across the face of the firmament of the heavens. Now day 6, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. You notice the similarity here? Everything that came into being was done through the power of speaking. God said. You know, as David had said, he spoke and it was. The God family speaks, stuff happens. God here is Elohim, is the God family. I mentioned earlier it was Jesus Christ as the Word of God that actually did the creating. So before we move on, though, let's not just take my word for it that Jesus Christ was the Word. Let's take just a moment here, nail that one down. We see that in John 1. So let's go back there. John 1, verses 1 through 3. John 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. I'll drop down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So it doesn't take a rocket scientist, and we certainly teach this, that the one that came as Jesus Christ was not only with God at creation, but He was the member of the God family through which everything was created. Now, the Greek word for word is logos, and it has many meanings. Among them, a word uttered, or what someone has said. We often use the phrase spokesman for the word, for the logos. Jesus Christ was the God who did the speaking that we saw in Genesis 1. Now, when you think about it, words are two different things. Words are, first of all, a source of information. Words are also expressions of the will of the one that's speaking. Now, human beings were created in the image of God. We use language in the very same way to transmit information and to express our will. For example, I'm supposed to receive a package from Amazon today. That's information that I'm giving to you. Now compare that with, go see if that's the Amazon driver at the door. That's me expressing my will toward you. Now the Word spoke and everything was. Now consider that our universe is constructed on the basis of information. Think of all the science that goes into that, all the mathematics, all the formulations that go into the universe. You have gravity, you have light waves. You know, matter that you can see, matter that you can't see. And all this stuff functions within very specific rules. And the universe is also constructed on the basis of God's will. There is a plan for it. There are goals for the universe. There are specific reasons and purposes for the universe. Let's go to the book of Hebrews here. Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3. Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 of Hebrews 1 says, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, talking about Jesus Christ, through whom He also made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Notice the phrase here, upholding all things by the word of His power. Now, Adam Clark actually says of this phrase, he said, this is an astonishing description of the infinitely energetic and all-pervading power of God. He spoke and all things were created. He speaks and all things are sustained. So the very same power that creates also sustains all things, keeps everything running. And that being the case, that indicates that God has to be present. He has to be engaged with His creation, all aspects of His creation. The universe is not like a giant clock. You know, that God just wound up and then left alone to be able to unwind on its own. See, that's actually another of those theological philosophies out there. And it's called deism. Deism. Now, deism says there is a God, but that he does not interfere with the creation that he created. In other words, he wound it up, he lets it go. And we get what we get. Scripture, as we've seen, would disagree with this assertion. So that indicates, it shows to us that the Holy Spirit was used in the creation of all things, and it's also used to sustain literally everything. Now, the Holy Spirit was required for the creation of the physical universe, like we just saw in Genesis. But let's go a step further. Let's examine how the Holy Spirit is used in the creation of spirit-born children. In other words, a spiritual creation rather than a physical creation. Now, God, through Christ, made us, each one of us, as we are now. We're composed of atoms and molecules and organs and systems, all within our body. But God wants to work with us on a higher level of creation. And so this higher level involves the very same awe-inspiring creative power that was used to create the physical universe, the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is used in both the physical creation as well as the spiritual creation. But you see, there's a difference between the two. And the difference is that the spiritual creation requires our active engagement and cooperation. If we're not willing to go along with God's spiritual creation, he's not going to force us to. Remember in the sermonette, talked about choices. But if you're willing to be a participant, the Bible then tells us that the Holy Spirit is an active power at work within us. Let's notice 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. Second Timothy 1 and verse 7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Notice here that the spirit that God gives to us, that Holy Spirit, and it gives us several different things as described here. It gives us that ability to have an outgoing concern. It says it gives us a sound mind. Just look at the headlines around us today. It's pretty obvious. Increasingly, it seems like, there is this lack of a sound mind. People have gone haywire these days. But the Holy Spirit in us should give us then that ability to think, to act as God and as Jesus Christ do. We also see here that the Holy Spirit gives us power. That fortifies, that strengthens our hearts and minds to do what we need to do, to be able to carry on with the will and the work of God. So we see this active power of the Holy Spirit is doing more than just upholding us physically. It's doing more than just, you know, keeping the atoms and the molecules and the systems that make up our body. Now, the power of the Holy Spirit is actually interacting with our human mind. But you know that the engagement of the human mind and the Holy Spirit, as we know, is not happening in everyone. For now, it's only at work in those that are willing to accept God's calling, those that are willing to enter into this new covenant relationship with him. So how did humanity get to this point? This point of where only a few people are selected to be this new spiritual creation, while the vast, vast majority never had the chance, you know, in history, currently, or even into the future. And for that, we have to go back to the beginning again to find the answer. It was by choice. Here we go again, choice, that humanity cut itself off from the access of the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to Genesis. Genesis 2 this time. Genesis 2, verses 8 and 9. Genesis 2, in verse 8, it said, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man with whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So we see the two trees here, but notice the tree of life was also available for them to eat if they chose. Drop down to verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die.'" Notice the only tree that was off limits to them in the entire garden was that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God never said stay away from the tree of life. He never said you'd die if you partook of the tree of life. See, that curse, if you will, only pertained to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So they could have partaken of the tree of life. Now, the tree of life represents God's Holy Spirit. And God doesn't automatically just give you his Holy Spirit just because you're a human being, just because you're born as human. We saw that a couple of weeks ago about the Spirit in man. Everybody is born with the Spirit in man that makes you different than the animals. It just comes with you. That's standard equipment. Holy Spirit is not. See, it didn't come automatically for Adam. It doesn't come automatically for us today. And so we see there's a difference. Receiving the Holy Spirit is not a passive transaction. You know, something that just happens, whether you want it or not. So the person has to want the Holy Spirit, and the person has to be willing to cooperate, to work with God. See, in the case of Adam and Eve at the very beginning, all they had to do was to choose to obey. All they had to do was partake of the tree of life. Now, humans have this wonderful ability to analyze hypothetical situations. You know, look at the sports channels on TV. What is it? 99% of it is them guessing what's going to happen. You know, and these analyzations could be for future events, or it could be for, you know, what happens if in the past this had happened differently? Let's take a moment. Let's consider one of these hypothetical situations. What if Adam and Eve had chosen to take of the tree of life instead of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? You ever stop to wonder what it would have been like? What the difference would have been? So let's say, for example, that they ate of the tree of life. They would have received the Holy Spirit, which would have given them spiritual discernment, would have given them knowledge, the ability to understand and to apply instruction, the instruction that God had given to them, that instruction that he would continue to give to them. They would have had the power to reject then the advances of Satan. They would have been growing and developing the very mind of God, which was a way of peace, of joy, of fulfillment, of contentment, of cooperation, of outgoing concern toward their fellow man. And in addition to that, the Holy Spirit would have planted in them the very power that energizes eternal life. That very same power that is used to create the awe-inspiring universe. And when it would have been their time, when they were ready, they would have experienced a transformation of their mortal bodies into spirit bodies, being very members of the God family. Imagine how different our world would be today if they had only chosen the other tree. As we know, however, they chose poorly, and they were cut off. But why? Why would they do that? And if we sat down, we could probably come up with a list. I've got a couple things here that I would propose to you as to why. The first one is deception. Why they chose the wrong tree. And that's because God allows alternative theories and alternative realities to this life to flow freely. He allows false information to float around as well as the truth. He allows expressions of ill will as well as good. Today's society is a glaring example of that. Now, it wasn't as bad, but it was the same in the Garden of Eden. God didn't prevent Satan, didn't prevent his alternative view of reality, you know, from interfering, from interacting with this brand new creation that he had put out, this creation of man. But again, why? Why didn't he prevent that? The reason was the same for Adam as it is for us today. Because it serves God's purpose for each and every one of us. We are presented with the options that are out there. We make our choice. Which mountain are we going to stand before? And we take our stand. See, that gives God then the opportunity to see what we're made of. But God, being perfectly righteous, being truthful, being good, he will not be the one to spread false information. And so Satan, by his choice again, is actually doing the dirty work of promoting this alternative theory of life, of reality. And by doing that, he is then forcing human beings, and it began with Adam and Eve, to us today, forces everyone to make a choice, to take their stand, to reveal their heart before God. Now, the second reason that I'm going to throw out there is apathy. The first one was deception. The second reason I'm going to call apathy. And for that, let's go back to 1 Timothy 2, verses 13 and 14, and notice something here. 2 Timothy 2, in verse 13. I want to begin in verse 13. Oh, I'm sorry, not 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy. Wow. No wonder that wasn't making sense. 1 Timothy 2, verses 13 and 14. So 1 Timothy 2, verse 13 says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression." So as lame as the excuse was, Eve at least could say that she was tricked. She was deceived. Here we see something interesting. Adam's disobedience was different. He apparently knew that the lie was a lie. Adam Clark puts it this way. He says, "Adam never was deceived at all, neither by the serpent, with whom he never conversed, nor by his wife. He knew what he did when he took of the fruit of her and ate. He ate it not under any deception or vain imagination that they should not die, but should be gods, knowing good and evil." In other words, Adam just went along with the flow. He didn't stand up for what he knew to be right. You look at it, that seems to be kind of harsh, isn't it? Kind of coming down on Adam that way. But see, at moments like this, the stakes are very high. He chose to take a pass. He was passive. Taking the easy way out is a form of laziness when you look at it. And that happens to us as well, doesn't it? How many times do you suddenly realize, wow, I just took a shortcut in order to make things easier? And you have to stop and realize again, it was a choice, wasn't it? Oftentimes that shortcut is not a shortcut, is it? Sometimes that's a very poor choice. So let's recap here. The record in Genesis shows that in the beginning, God gave humanity instructions, gave them good information. You can eat of all of this stuff. Don't eat of that. Humanity decided to make their own decision about which was the right way to live. What was right, what was wrong, what was good, what was evil, what was a blessing, what was a cursing. In other words, they decided they would sift through the good information and the bad information, that they would then make up their mind. And that's how Adam and Eve, that's how then humanity in general went off in the wrong direction. So how far off track can we get? I mean, think about it. God destroyed the entire population of the earth except for Noah and his family with a great flood. Why? We're told because he could no longer stand the evil that was present at that point in time. Later on, he destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for exactly the same reason, for the evil that was present at that time. Jesus Christ told us that right before his return, that it was going to be very much like it was in the days of Noah. How close are we to those days today? The greed, the wickedness in the days of Noah was created by man's rejection of God. They knew better. They chose to go their own way. We know how that turned out. Today, society, we have almost universally rejected God. So today we want the freedom to love who we want, to be who we want to be, to do whatever we want, all free from any rules, any consequences, free from any boundaries, free from any restrictions, restrictions that we never agreed to, or restrictions that we never really wanted. Reflects the very mind, the very attitude of Satan. And we see that today. So this is the approach that most of humanity has taken toward God's instruction. We're smart. We're intelligent beings. We'll just figure everything out on our own. We don't need this crutch of a God or any deity. How many times do we see this idea of self-reliance and self-confidence as being rewarded as a positive? It is a positive attitude. Look at all the self-help books out there. Look at all the videos on YouTube, even on TV. All these books, all these speeches that are created to what? To pump you up. To make you feel good about yourself. Modern Christianity, by and large, also fits into that model. You know, turn on the TV tomorrow morning. How many of these preachers are feeding you a line, make you feel better? But you see, self-reliance, self-confidence also creates a problem that nobody is willing to talk about. So without the creative, life-giving power of God's Holy Spirit, once our lives are over, that 70 to that 80 years that God gives us is ended. Without the Holy Spirit, you're done. That's it. Now, humanity's answer to this problem is to then construct an alternative reality for themselves. Defiant humanity says this, is we won't really be dead. Our immortal spirit will live on. We'll live forever, either in heaven or in hell. God's answer is this. Well, that's not quite the way it works. Other humans, if they're not religious, will say, you know, there's nothing beyond death anyway. So we might as well do as what we want to do, what we please now in this lifetime, because there's nothing else. And God calmly replies, you know, that is one of the options you can choose. Let's go back to Genesis again. Let's go to Genesis 3. We're slowly progressing through Genesis. Genesis 3 this time, verses 22 through 24. Genesis 3, verse 22. It says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim on the east of the Garden of Eden, a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So we see, because of that choice that Adam made, mankind was cut off from access then to the tree of life. They weren't born with it. See, it's not a component of simply being a human being, like the human spirit. So at this point, they could no longer reach out and partake of this fruit of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 59, verse 2, tells us that our iniquities have separated us from our God. Our sins have hidden his face from us. What began with Adam continues with us to this day. By and large, humanity remains cut off from God because of their sins. And fortunately, God has a plan. And part of that plan then is to reopen access to the tree of life, the very Holy Spirit. And this was through then, not the first Adam, but the second Adam, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 45 through 49. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 45. Paul explaining it here, he says, it, as it was written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, the physical, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those made of dust, who were made of dust. And is the heaven, as is the heavenly man, so also are those that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So everybody's physical. He wants everybody to also be spiritual. This gives us that hint, you know, of those human beings that chose not to choose poorly. If he or she did not rely on their own human mind, and instead relied upon God, relied upon that good information, the goodwill of God, you can partake of what the second Adam partook of. So through Jesus Christ, as it's called here, as he's called the second Adam, then that door has been opened up to access the Holy Spirit. And it is now available to those that claim it. It's that tree of life, if you will. The door has been opened to that. Through acceptance of his sacrificial death, as payment for our sins, as a result of that cleansing of his blood, of our sins, human beings can be cleaned up. Once again, they can come into God's presence. We can eat, we can partake then of that tree of life. But you see, this process still requires us to cooperate, to work with God. Only those that are willing to respond to the calling of God will be chosen to receive the Holy Spirit. process begins with repentance. See, we as human beings have to admit we're wrong on just about everything. That we know nothing. We don't know the way to live. That we don't have this eternal life within us. And that we all need God if we want to continue beyond this human life. Acts 2, verse 38. Acts 2, in verse 38. This was at the New Testament Pentecost, and Peter stood up and he gave the inspired sermon. And people were, it said, pricked in their heart. And they were concerned. What are we supposed to do now? In other words, notice in verse 38 what Peter says. Peter said to them, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You know, it is a gift, something that is given by God. Let's go to the book of Joel now, the Old Testament, Joel 2. Joel 2. Verses 28 and 29. Joel comes after Hosea, comes before Amos, so he's stuck there in the minor prophets. Joel 2, verse 28. Says, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. The old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions." And verse 29, "And also my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days." In those days. You know, it's one of those key phrases at the end time. God's end game, as we see here, is that the Holy Spirit would be made accessible to all people. But what we're seeing is part of his plan is to reopen that access to the Holy Spirit in stages. Everybody's going to get a chance. The nation of Israel was part of that plan. And as we know, God had already reintroduced himself to humanity prior the return of Jesus Christ. Humanity, through Adam, had cut themselves off. But at the time of his choosing, God then reestablished a limited communication among humanity, and he began with the family of Abraham. And that went through Isaac, through Jacob, who later became Israel, also then became the nation of Israel. So the first phase of restoring access to the Holy Spirit was to commit the essential information, to put it out there about how to live a godly life, to put it in writing, not just to pass it down verbally, and then confirm it by signs and wonders, by fulfilling prophecy, and then to be able to reproduce, to be able to distribute hundreds, thousands, millions of copies of this word. God used the nation of Israel to perform that task. Israel had the necessary information. They had the information on how to live a godly life, but they were missing something. They were missing the Holy Spirit. We have to acknowledge there were some, and we don't know how many, perhaps there were many, in Israel who received God's Holy Spirit. And we don't know how many, but what we do know is they were the exception to the rule. It wasn't open to the entire nation. Israel's covenant with God, what we call the Old Covenant, did not include free access to the Holy Spirit. There was lots of good information. It's all written down. There were blessings for obedience. But what we see is circumcision, animal sacrifices, a priesthood, the observance of the holy days, they did not open access to the Holy Spirit. It was still shut off. And so while there was a very limited access to the Holy Spirit, there was no clearly defined process for laying claim to that tree of life. So the nation of Israel was phase one of God's plan. Now phase two entailed reopening access then to the Holy Spirit. How? Through the Church of God. Now humanity at large were not offered access to the Holy Spirit. And because of that, they weren't given access to eternal life. That didn't happen until Jesus Christ came, his life, his death, his resurrection. And after that point in time, then any person could now have access to the Holy Spirit. But see, even then, you couldn't just walk up to the tree of life and partake of the fruit. You have to gain access only through the doorway of Jesus Christ, through the church. Wouldn't you know it? That's another theme of the Feast of Pentecost, the church. So to administer this expanded access, Christ then established his church. The church is many things. Focus on three here. The first one I want to focus on, the church is the vehicle through which Jesus disseminates the necessary information to all people. He gets the word out. We call it preaching the gospel. By this, we mean something different from, you know, merely distributing Bibles or opening up a soup kitchen. We mean providing instruction on the meaning, the application of what's written in God's word. The church is also the vehicle to which God extends his calling, his choosing, and his setting apart through godly living. The church is also the vehicle through which God administers the receipt of the Holy Spirit. It's not uncommon to encounter people that reject the church as serving any necessary role in God's administration of the Holy Spirit. I can't tell you how many times I've heard, you know, people, I don't need the church to administer the Holy Spirit. Clearly, God's Spirit is already working within me. I'm already seeking to obey him. I've already begun changing my life. There are endless variations on this theme. Independence. Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. This is how we end the book of Matthew. And in verse 19, these are the words of Jesus Christ. And in verse 18, he's establishing his authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, I am giving you these instructions. Verse 19. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. You have marching orders for the church. The church has been given a task to perform. The ministry are not just willfully inserting ourselves between you and God. That's not our responsibility. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe if I do not preach the gospel." It's interesting, but again, it comes down to a choice. Are you going to follow God? Are you going to decide for yourself? Acts 5, verse 32. Acts 5 and verse 32. Acts 5, verse 32, "And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is a witness, and that continue whom God has given to those that obey him. So the Holy Spirit is involved in convincing and convicting a person of their need to repent. But that's something different, that need to repent. That's different than the actual receiving of the down payment, the deposit of the power of everlasting life, of entrance into the very family of God. See, that's what follows baptism. For those that are requesting baptism, the ministry looks for evidence that that person has started the process of changing their life. We're not looking for perfection. We're looking for a start, a begin, a gesture of good faith, we might say today. We also want to make sure that that person has actually heard, actually believes the true gospel. It's not rocket science. In fact, it's a fairly straightforward process. Just because you're baptized by a minister does not guarantee you success. It does mean you've been obedient in following God's plan for you up to this point in time. Consider the example. Jesus Christ, he was baptized. He set that example. Remember who he's baptized by? John the Baptist. You remember when Christ came, what was John's response? Whoa, wait a minute. You don't need to be baptized by me. I need to be baptized by you. And Christ, in effect, told him, go ahead. We need to do it this way. We can establish the pattern for what needs to be done, the pattern for all of righteousness. And then Christ was baptized. He was baptized as an example. The one person who did not need to be baptized set that example so that we could all follow. So repentance, baptism are required steps for receiving the Holy Spirit, that down payment of eternal life. It's the power of the universe now at work within a human being. It's an outward sign, outward act of signifying an inward change. That's what baptism is. God will give his Holy Spirit to those that have made this demonstration, this change by attitude, by action. It shows that they've repented, that they want to enter then into that new covenant relationship with him. Therefore, access to the Holy Spirit has again been opened up. We now again have access to the tree of life. Finally, let's go back to Acts 2, verse 38. We saw this just a minute ago. I want to end with this one. It says, Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, for you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do those things, and it says you will receive the Holy Spirit, that gift. You now have that ability, that opportunity to partake of the tree of life. It has once again been opened up to you. And we know from prophecy of the coming kingdom of God, there is going to be another phase to God's plan, an even more extensive opening up. This access, this of the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. We don't know all the details. We do know God's plan goes forward. Goes far beyond what we experience today. For creating many, many more Spirit-born children. For now, though, that plan is marching forward. And it will continue to do so. For now, we have our marching orders. Our part to play in this phase of God's plan to reopen access to God's tree of life.